We'll start again. All right, so 1 Timothy chapter 4 and is where we need to be. And again, we are looking at this letter written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, who has been his long-term co-worker in the faith, been with him for many years, but he has now left him as an elder, the chief elder there in the city of Ephesus, because of error that had crept in during the time period of Paul's arrest and the time that he spent in Rome. False teaching had come in, saturated the church, and upon visiting that church, they saw those errors, and Paul felt it necessary to leave Timothy there to straighten out those things. This is now our fourth week in this chapter and our 18th week overall so far in this book for those that are keeping track. And we are now in that portion of Scripture in chapter 4 that is dealing with the characteristics of a valuable or excellent or good minister. And we've spent the last couple of weeks just kind of building upon that subject, kind of going verse by verse, phrase by phrase. So let's start the beginning of this description of a good minister, and we're going to read through where we will probably make it through this morning, at least we hope to. In verse 6 it says, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. These things command and teach." Very briefly, these verses again revolve around the subject of being a good minister that we find in the second phrase of verse number 6. Now, so far we've looked at five marks of the good minister. The first two are found for us in verse 6, which number one is putting the people in remembrance of the Word of God, and secondly, being a good student, a faithful student of the Word of God. Really, it's hard for me to imagine a minister who does not desire to do those two things, to preach the Word of God, the whole counsel of God, the Word of God, and to study to know more about the Word of God. Now, number 3 is in verse number 7, which is avoiding old wives' fables, or as we looked at what that phrase means, it's not getting caught up in really religious superstitions, getting caught up in things like the new gospels that are found, these kinds of things, or teachings outside of the Word of God, or even in our modern day, you know, there's a lot of people that want to get caught up in what I like to call modern Christian philosophers who are always seeking something new and always delivering a new message to itching ears. You know, we need not to get caught up in those things, but to get caught up in the Word of God. Now, number 4 is also found for us in verse number 7, which is exercising oneself to godliness. And really what this means is the good minister of Jesus Christ is one who is continually trying to conform his life into the image of Christ, right? That is exercising ourselves unto godliness. It should be our desire to do that. And of course that has everlasting value in that as well. And then lastly, last week we looked at number 5, which is found for us in verse number 10, and that is a good minister of God is one that labors, that is one who puts forth work into the ministry, knowing that the Lord has a people that he is going to save, and not only that, there is a labor for that, there is a reward for that labor, I should say. So he knows that, but he also understands because of his labor, because of his work, he will suffer reproach along the way. And certainly Paul and Timothy really exemplified that in their lives. But I will tell you, a good minister today who is proclaiming the Word of God is not going to be the most well-liked guy by many in this world. Now, that's the way it works. So, that in a nutshell is where we've been at the last couple of weeks. And really, it was my intention, hopefully, just to dive right into verse number 11 today and start fresh with that. But the fact of the matter is last week we ran short of time before I could finish out verse number 10. And that latter part of verse number 10 is one that has caused a little bit of confusion. So we don't want to neglect to look at that piece of Scripture to see what it is indeed saying. It is my desire that as I teach to you, as I go through the Word of God and exposit it, to go basically verse by verse and phrase by phrase, which means I'm not leaving out any of the hard stuff. I'm not leaving out any of the tricky stuff. It means I've got to get in and study these things too as well. There's no skipping around. We take it as it comes. So we're going to look at this, but as I say that, I want you to remember that we are right now in the theme of looking at the marks of a good minister. And because that is the theme, we don't want to try to get too derailed in the latter part of verse number 10 and how it applies to modern theology, because it is not Paul's intent to get sidetracked in theology right now. This is not a theological dissertation or major statement or anything like that. He is just really continuing on his thought as he adds these things. We have to keep that in mind. Now, the first part of verse 10 is about the marks of a good minister. Understand that. Verse number 11 goes on right back to those same marks. So what he is saying in the latter portion of verse number 10 is not a distraction to the text, but a complement to the text. Please understand that. It's not a distraction. It is a complement. It follows through with what Paul is saying. But the unfortunate fact is when we come to the last part of verse number 10, it has been interpreted by many to mean different things than really what Paul intended as he wrote this. And understand that as Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, he did not write this letter in English. Okay? That's not how he wrote. English didn't even exist. He wrote this letter in Greek. And I believe that as a Greek-speaking people, a Greek-reading people, that as they read this text, they would have hardly slowed down as they went into verse number 11. It would not have caused them distraction whatsoever. But we understand that when we translate things to English, as much as we can strive to have word-for-word type of comparisons from language to language, there is not always a word for everything that best describes things. Anybody that's spoken any foreign languages understands that. Sometimes there has to be some kind of dynamic equivalent in order to understand things. And I believe that this is one of those cases where if we just look at what the words mean, we'll understand it a little bit better. But now let's look in verse number 10 again, that latter part that we haven't covered yet, starting with the word because. It says, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Now, the first phrase is easy, right? Because Paul is saying here that the reason that they continue to labor, the reason that they continue to work and even fall into strife is, and notice he uses the word we. You know, he's including Timothy in there too, right? Timothy has been through this labor. Timothy has went through this strife. But he says here that they do it, why? Because they trust in the living God. That is, they believe that God is indeed not dead. Furthermore, they believe that God has an interest in the life of men and the salvation of souls, folks. God has an interest in our lives. Paul, in his ministry, certainly shows the marks of a good minister, as does Timothy himself, and the fact that they showed us by their labor and the fact that they suffered great persecution along the way, Because why? They fully trusted that God is a living God that cares about man. They believe that God's word is true, that salvation comes through Christ, that there is a place reserved for us in glory. And there is a lost world out there that needs to hear, lost sheep that still need to hear the gospel. Because God lives, they were willing to work and die for the ministry. Did you get that? Then we get to the last two phrases. These last two phrases have been the source of several interpretations, to say the least. And before we get into those interpretations, I just want to remind you of a great danger that comes from taking a verse, or especially a phrase, out of a verse and plucking it out of a chapter, out of a book, to prove a point. A lot of people will talk about proof text. It's very dangerous to rip out a piece of Scripture or a phrase out of a piece of Scripture without looking at the context. And that is true for every denomination out there. It's been true for Baptists. We've been guilty of it as well. Such things ought not to be so. But you know what? It happens. Why? It happens when we have a preconceived notion of what the Bible already says, and then we go to find a verse or a piece of Scripture to back it up. So we just look for the right word instead of looking for the context of the word itself. Context must always be considered. How do we look at context? First, we look at the context of the paragraph that it comes in. We look at the context of the chapter that it's found in. We look at the context of the book in which it is written in. We look at the context of which the writings of the other writings of the same person, like we'd look at Paul's writings or Peter's writings. We'd look at these things, so we'd look at the context of that, and then we look at the context of the whole Word of God. Why? Because Scripture cannot be broken. It agrees in all places. If what we read in Scripture seems to be standing against what another piece of Scripture is teaching, then we've interpreted it wrong. Something is wrong in the way that we are looking at the text. Why? Because God's Word agrees, and that is one of the great miracles of this Scripture that we have. So many different authors, but yet it all agrees. Scripture cannot be broken. So what we read here must agree. It must agree with the concept of this book, the other writings of Paul. It must correspond to the entire biblical text. So as we look at this verse, and you read it just by itself, without any thought or idea of what we're talking about or where we're going, you might come to the conclusion that it is in opposition of what Paul has written in other places, or even what Jesus said on this earth. But that can't be. So we need to figure out what it's really saying when he says the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Now, there are some that preach that this verse speaks that where it says Savior of all men, that it is teaching universalism. Now, what universalism is a fancy way of saying that all men, all women, boys and girls, I'm using that word inclusively, all men are saved. That somehow God is going to save all of mankind. Now, that might fit very nicely into some people's view that maybe that man goes through some kind of purgatory time period after they die, but eventually they all make it to heaven. Some shorter, some longer, depending upon how much grace that you've gathered up here upon this earth. But there are many, of course, outside of the Catholic Church who still believe in this concept. There are many that do not believe in a literal hell, believing that God would never, a loving God would never punish people. And again, if you took this verse and you plucked it out without the concept of the whole, you might come to that conclusion as well. But I think we sufficiently stated last week, and certainly many times before, as much as there is a fact that there is a heaven, there is indeed a hell for those that do not believe and will not believe. Jesus himself preached of a heavenly reality to come in which he has gone to prepare a place for us. We know that. We love that part. But you know, Jesus also spoke of a judgment and a place of torment to come for those who will not believe. In fact, many say that in the concept of totality of verses, that Jesus spoke more about the downside than the heavenly side in Scripture. So today, I don't think we need to labor on that fact again, but truly, there are eternal consequences for belief and unbelief. As much as those who are saved will spend an eternity with Christ, so too those without Christ will spend an eternity separated from God. You might have a physical birth on this earth, and it is most likely that most of us will have a physical death. But your soul and your spirit were born to live eternally, whichever direction they go. Now, those are two realities that are borne out in Scripture over and over again. And I think most of you all know that, understand that. And if there's anyone here that has a questions about the eternal realities of heaven or hell, then let me know and we'll spend some time working out those things in Scripture. So that all said then, universalism, that is the thought that every man will be saved, can't be. Because that is just not what is taught throughout Scripture. All men are not saved. Many will not be. Now secondly, and probably much more common than the universalism, is that some people say, well, this is speaking of atonement. That is the atoning work of Christ gives salvation to all men. That would be the first phrase. But only they that believe, which is the second part, are the ones that are saved. And that's kind of attractive to most at first. And I understand why. I mean, we do understand, folks, we do understand that the sacrifice of Christ was so complete in the eyes of the Father that if he desired, it would have been enough to save men from their sins for all time. But Christ teaches that he came for all that the Father gave him. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, not the goats. Those he died for are those that the Father gave, and they will hear because they are his sheep, and his sheep know his voice. So that explanation doesn't really quite jive either with the teachings of Paul or the teachings of Christ. And the fact is really this text is not speaking about any kind of general or limited or particular atonement at all. That's really not what is going on. It's not what's being spoken of. The key to understanding this portion of Scripture actually comes in understanding the word especially. The word especially. Notice that in your text, especially. Now, that comes from a Greek word, melista. The Greek word melista. In Greek, this word is not contrastive in any sense. And it's not like our English word, but. You know, we read something and we say, but, and that's a contrastive nature. And that's what it would have to be if we were speaking about atonement. It would have to be contrastive in nature. But the word especially in Greek, melista, is not separating these two phrases, the Savior of all men, and especially those that believe. It is not contrasting those, but rather joining those. It's uniting those two groups. It's speaking of a common Savior that all men have right now. This is in the present tense. It's not speaking about past or future necessarily, but it's speaking right now that we have a common Savior. All men have a common Savior. Now again, that makes you scratch your head and think, well, you know, there goes back to universalism. But we can't go back to that. We know that that can't be true. But the fact of it is the problem comes in our concept of the word Savior. Because right away, when we see the word Savior, what do we think of? We think of our ultimate salvation on Calvary's cross. That's where our minds are automatically drawn to. But there is more uses of that word Savior than just that ultimate goal. You see, God is Savior to all men, and not in that universal salvation sense, but He is Savior to men in many different ways. And again, this word Savior is used in different ways in the Word of God. Take, for instance, in the book of James, where it speaks about the prayer of faith shall save the sick. It's used in a way of healing, not as speaking of eternal destiny. The word Savior in its most basic form means deliverer or sustainer. Gideon in Judges 6:14 is seen as such. David is spoken of as saving or delivering the people of Israel. Really, we find this word or its Hebrew equivalent in multiple places in the Word of God where ultimate salvation is not the thought. We find, again, these instances in healing, sustaining, delivering throughout the Bible. And we could go and spend a lot of time reading through those, but I don't think it's necessarily necessary, but if we need to, for some of you, we will do that later. To be saved from something or for one to be a Savior is not always speaking of eternal redemption. Now, because the word especially, remember that uniting word, that word, Greek word melista, because we know that it is speaking of it is uniting these two texts, these two phrases, we know that it is not speaking of eternal consequence because it can't be separated. We can't separate these two groups. It's not contrasting. There is a common Savior that all men have right now. I know this is a bit confusing, so bear with me. And again, there is a sense in which God is Savior to all men right now. Think about it. In the garden, man fell. Man fell. God could have wiped out man right then. But though man fell and death was certain for all men that would follow, God allowed man to continue on. Gave him life, gave him breath, gave him water, food, health, all of these things. When the Lord destroyed the earth in the flood and saved 8 people, He still yet saved mankind through them. And again today, He continues to sustain us all by giving us the life that we had when we woke up, the breath that we had, the health to be here, the ability to be here, the food that we'll eat today. He has delivered all of those things to us. He has sustained us in all of those things. So in that sense, He is Savior indeed to all because He is a provider of all. And Jesus said in Matthew 5:45, "For He maketh the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sendeth the rain on the just and the unjust." God gives freely to all men. To all men. Even the most rotten scoundrel sinners. God is still giving upon this earth. James teaches us that every good and perfect gift is from where? Above. From above. So in that way, He is the Savior, He is the protector, He is the sustainer, He is the provider to all men. And that is how this phrase is united. Yet, He is, in a special sense, the Savior to those that believe. Why? Because God delights in giving His children good gifts. God delights in you. So the key to understanding this verse and what it's speaking about is the word especially. And understanding that, again, the phrases are united, not separated, not two different thoughts, but together. And it's speaking of right now, what we have in common. And you, if you'll look up the old writings of Matthew Henry, you'll find that he speaks this very same thing. John Gill writes the same thing. John Stott, John MacArthur, all in their commentaries, speak the same thing regarding the word melista here in Scripture. It is a uniter, not a divider of two different classes. This verse is not speaking about atonement in any way at all. If we just think of the word protector, where it says Savior, then it automatically clears up a lot of things. And again, protector would be an adequate synonym for here. Notice if it said, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in a living God who is the protector of all men, especially those that believe." Now immediately that clears that all up if we just change that word. But again, because the word Savior is used, our minds automatically go to ultimate salvation, which is not what this text is looking about. When you read this text, it should not derail you from what he is talking about, the good marks of a good minister. Paul labored and suffered reproach because a living God who provides for all men has provided a way for all men to believe that will believe. That's what it's all about. That God has provided a way for man to believe and a way for man to be saved. For now, though, let's press on. Verse number 11. These things command and teach. This is our sixth trait of a good or excellent minister, that he commands and teaches the Word of God. You know, there is an art to teaching the Word of God in a clear and concise manner. I may not have demonstrated that today. I was dealing with a confusing piece of text to many. But there is a way. There is a clear and concise manner. And you know what? I'm learning more all the time. I'm striving to know more all the time of how to be a better preacher. And I appreciate the patience that this church has shown me from the beginning till now, because as I look back on my earlier sermons and I read through them, they need to be thrown away. So that's just about the way it is. Now, thank you for giving me time to grow. And, you know, as I say that, I want you to know that the best preachers are not the ones who tell the best stories. The best preachers are not the ones who make you laugh. The best preachers are not the ones that necessarily get it done in 30 minutes. The best preachers are the ones that command and teach. Command and teach. Command and teach what? The Word of God. And they do it in such a way that it impacts, not entertains. That it confronts the flesh rather than pleasing it. That it encourages the believer to conform to the Word of God rather than conforming to the world. The man of God must command and teach the Word of God to be a good minister of God. Now there's something in this word command that we shouldn't just pass by. When someone commands something, they speak with an authority in their voice, don't they? You know, when Jesus got done speaking the Sermon on the Mount, the people were amazed because he taught as one who had authority. You know, I think sometimes we watch these movies with Jesus in it and we get this idea that Jesus was some kind of soft-spoken, mealy-mouthed preacher. But listen, Scripture says he spoke with authority. I mean, after all, this is a guy who knocked over the tables in the temple. Right? Not some easygoing, soft-spoken guy. A good minister will speak with authority in his voice. And people will take note because of it. And you know, that's true in all walks of life. And I'm going to give you an example. I remember a semester at Marshall. I was getting one of my last semesters there. And I had a calculus class, a five-hour calculus class that met 8 o'clock in the morning. Had it every day of the week. So I had that in the morning, and then I had physics in the afternoon. Now, I took those classes not because I needed them, but because I liked math. I was that guy. I really liked math a lot. I took it for fun. I could not do any of that now. None. Don't even try. But, you know, my calculus teacher would walk in the room at 8 o'clock precisely on the dot every day, had a pair of glasses that he looked like he stole from a state trooper. He would set his briefcase down, his glasses down, and he would go to work just like that. And he had a command in his voice that there was no doubt that he was in charge. And he might occasionally turn his head around, crack a smile, and tell a little joke. But he meant business in everything that he said. And you know what? I respected everything he had to say. One time, actually, after the final, it was a Saturday morning at 8 o'clock. Mom walks in the room. I was still asleep. And she said, "Dr. Carlton is on the phone for you right now." I had never been called by a teacher before in my life. But I picked up the phone and I said, "Hello." And he said, "John, get a piece of paper and a pencil now." I'm jumping out of bed, getting a piece of paper, a pencil, thinking I'm going to have to take that whole test over right now on the phone. It's not even what he wanted, but, you know, he had authority in his voice, and my heart pounded till he was done talking. The same semester, again, I had physics. It was the most wishy-washy mouth teacher I have ever had in my entire life. He commanded absolutely no respect when he spoke. And as I look back, I gave him absolutely none. And I hate to tell you this story, but it's true nonetheless. I drove this man nuts. And I did it on purpose in ways too numerous to really tell. I sat right in front of him, and if I wasn't staring at him or acting like there was something on his face, I would take notes from right to left and left to right, back and forth like this. You know those little physics equations that they give you? I made up my own using calculus in math that he couldn't understand. And he would be so mad. But I did it because I had no respect for him. He commanded no respect. It was the first class he'd ever taught. I feel sorry for it because he never taught again. I think it might be because of me. But he went back to research. He was good at that. That's where he needed to be. He didn't need to be in front of a class because he commanded no respect. Two men the same semester, one demanded attention by commanding his voice, and the other one might as well have been speaking to the wall. He had no command in his teaching at all. And folks, a minister who has no command in his voice might as well be preaching to the wall, because people are not going to hear. And listen, I want you to understand this. The minister of God must preach with compassion. He must preach with gentleness and kindness and meekness, knowing that he must, what, lead sheep rather than to drive them, right? Because that's what sheep do. They follow. You don't drive sheep. You drive cattle. But we're not called to be cattle. We're called to be sheep. But even with that, the man of God must do so with command in his teaching. His voice should demand attention. You know, my kids used to laugh, you know, especially when I first started preaching, because, you know, if it came time for prayer, we started talking about the Word of God, that my voice changed. They said, "You're getting your preacher voice on, Dad." And there is a difference, I suppose. A couple weeks ago, we were at Brother Billy Holbrook's, or Jack Holbrook. And, you know, my son had not heard Jeff Short preach before. And Jeff, you all know Jeff, he's kind of a soft-spoken guy out here. But when Jeff preaches, Jeff turns it on. And he opened up in about 3 minutes. Austin was looking at me going like, "That's Jeff." You know, that's the way it is. He has a command in his voice. You'll hear that next week as he fills in for me. The fact of it is whether it is Brother Jeff or whether it is me or anyone else that fills this pulpit, they have every reason to speak with command as long as they are doing what? Preaching from the Word of God. As long as we are standing on it, we have all the authority to command and teach. We have no authority outside the Word of God. And listen, it does not take one jumping up and down to command and teach. It doesn't take one to stomp and to sweat and to spit on those on the front row to command and teach. It does not take one who pounds upon the pulpit to command and teach. I saw one guy on YouTube kick the pulpit over. That kind of behavior does not bring authority to the teaching. To me, that's just disrespectful and distracting. Listen, what brings authority and command is preaching based on the Word of God alone and not depending upon the actions of man to make a point. Now, there's an old story that I've heard repeated so many times, and I don't know that it's true or not, because, you know, it's like a preacher legend, you know, like urban legends. Well, there's a preacher legend of a fellow who picked up another guy's outline that said, weak point, throw jacket here and yell. You know, that's the way that some people think. You know, if your point is weak, act more fantastic, as if that's going to get the point over more. Listen, spirit-filled preaching isn't about making a show to make a point. Authority in preaching comes not from the man and his actions, but from the Word of God that is spoken in a commanding way that brings attention and respect for this book. Back again to the Sermon on the Mount. You know, when they said that Jesus didn't teach like the scribes, that he taught with authority. Well, what were the scribes teaching? The scribes were teaching things that were outside the Word of God, things that the rabbis had taught over time. That is, they would take a piece of Scripture and the rabbi would make a comment on it, another rabbi would make a comment on it, and that's what the scribes were teaching. They were speaking about these things, and there's no authority in that. Jesus spoke differently. Why? Because he got back to the trueness of the Word of God. We're going to talk about that later today. But again, the minister of God has no authority outside of what is written in the Word of God and what he has diligently studied, and he needs to teach it in such a way that commands respect for his Word while teaching it to the hearts of believers and convicting the hearts of sinners. Now, I want you to understand something. I'm going to wrap up here. But I want you to understand something for those that may be younger, those who may be at this point in time in their life feeling like the Lord may be leading them to preach, to be led into the ministry. I want you to understand that all preachers were not called by God because they had some natural gift at speaking the Word of God from the very beginning. Understand that when Moses was called of God there on Mount Sinai, he tried to excuse himself because he was slow of speech and slow of tongue. But God said that he would be with his mouth. And folks, if God is calling one into the ministry, truly calling one into the ministry, he will be with their mouth. That said, the best way of learning how to speak for younger guys out there is to listen to really good speakers preach the Word of God. Not me, but really good guys. Listen to how MacArthur takes a text and illustrates it to bring it alive. Listen to how Steve Lawson takes a verse and breaks it down into minutiae of every verse, every word, every little thing that is written down to the smallest detail. Listen to preachers like Vody Bachman pour out his heart and step on your toes. Listen to Charles Stanley, how he speaks right to the heart of people. Listen to the old sermons of R.C. Sproul and see how his preaching is saturated with the holiness and the sovereignty of God. And there's many more. And understand, I'm not trying to say that we're going to agree with everything those guys preach, because we're not. That's not my point. It is to listen to the style, the manner, the command in teaching the Word of God. They got popular for a reason. They have a way with speaking. There's also, of course, really good books to read out there about preaching and how to preach, how to organize. And all preachers should be continually reading those kinds of books. Now, our time is well past gone. We're not going to even attempt to make it into the next verse. But Lord willing, we'll pick up on that where we left off when we get back from next week. So if you would, let's bow our heads together.